Great. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Ezra chapter 2. We started Ezra last week, and we got, of course, it was a communion night, so we only got one chapter in, did chapter 1 tonight. We'll see. I think we're going to go through 4 tonight. I guess 5 could be possible, depending on how quickly we go, but we may not go as long. If it's going to be longer or shorter, I may make it a hair shorter tonight since we have our kids with us, and I don't want to torture them. I want them to enjoy their time with us as well. And so let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for just what an amazing story, Lord, what an amazing book, what an amazing account in the book of Ezra of your promise to the nation of Israel and your promise to your people, Israel, God, and your faithfulness to them. And Lord, just how they must have felt after 70 years, those that had never seen Israel and those that were going back as very, very old, the emotions, the excitement. And Lord, I just pray that as we look at what you did in them and your promises kept to them, Lord, maybe there's someone here tonight, maybe there's more than one of us here tonight, where we have been maybe pulled out of Jerusalem, so to speak, for a long time, and you're calling us back. And it's time to get home and to rebuild the altar and to relay the foundations that we left behind. And I pray, Lord, for all of us that we would reestablish those foundations and our commitment tonight. And maybe for some who have gone away and are coming back, they could be drawn back to reestablish those foundations. And Lord, if there's any here tonight that have never laid a foundation in Jesus Christ, truly, truly knowing you for real, that tonight would be the night of true repentance and a turning to you and seeing them into the kingdom. So open your word to us. And once again, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you be the teacher. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel coming off of a very hard time of discipline. If you remember, God had chastised them as a nation. If you want to call it a national spanking, you can. They had rejected their God. They had rebelled against God. God had sent prophet after prophet, warning after warning. They said, we don't care. We're not going to do it. So God sent Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon against them, took them captive, burned Israel to the ground. And by the way, this was shocking to me to find out. Israel's stone burns. You think about stone not burning. Their stone burns. So when they say they burned Israel to the ground, most everything's made of stone there. It really burns to the ground, not just the wood, but the stones itself. Now, there are stones left over. If you go there and it's been torn down, you'll see ruins and large stones and things that remain. But the stones themselves burn to some degree. So literally, they came in and they burned the city. They took them for 70 years off into Babylon. And then we've come to the end of that. And Jeremiah prophesied they'd be there 70 years, remember, because the nation for 490 years had rebelled against God and not taken their Sabbath year off every year. And God said, you owe me 70. I'm going to discipline you because of your rebellion. And at the same time, I'm going to get the 70 back that you didn't give me of all those years you were supposed to take off. And I'm going to give the land its rest. And so God literally gives the land the rest for 70 years. And now he gives them permission to come back. And remember, we saw last week, he moves in the heart of Cyrus, who is the king there, there in Babylon, the new king, and he's taken over. And so someone, according to secular accounts, and Josephus says that Daniel himself showed Cyrus the scripture here, that he was going to be called of God. 150 years before Cyrus was even born, this was written about him. God said, I've called you by name. Let them go back. Let them rebuild their temple. Cyrus was so moved, he said, let them go back. And he said, everybody that wants to go, you can go. Now imagine this. You started a brand new life in a brand new city. You're established. You have homes. You have jobs. You have businesses. They were very successful there. And all of a sudden they say, now you can go back to your homeland. How many people would want to do that? Percentage-wise, not that many compared to how many were there living in Babylon at that time. Because again, they had a good life. Life was easy. It'd be like saying, all right, leave your comfortable home, your comfortable job, and move somewhere to a place where it's desert and torn down and start over. And yet there were those that loved God so much, they longed for Israel. They'd never seen it. They were born in Babylon. They'd never seen it. They'd heard stories about all the things that God had done and David and Solomon and the great history of the nation. Wow, what was it like, Dad? You know, there were others that were still alive at this time. They were now probably in their 80s and 90s that had been brought out as young kids and as teenagers when they left 70 years earlier. And they remembered seeing it from their teen years or when they were younger, maybe some so young they barely remembered, but thinking, you're kidding. We get a chance to go back and start over. We get to reestablish and do this again. So most of them said, no, we don't want to go back. But 49,000 and some of them said, we'll go back. We want to see it again. Those of us that haven't seen it, we want to see it for the first time. We want to be a part of the rebuilding. We want to be a part of what God is doing. We see God's chastisement and God's punishment based on the prophecy of Jeremiah. And to the day God's giving us permission to go back after 70 years, we're going back. That's the setting. Now, they've traveled back after chapter 1, so the journey, I don't want you to miss that. This was probably about a 900-mile journey. At 90 years old? How bad would you desire to go back and see God do a new, fresh work? Can you imagine at 90, 80, wanting to travel back to Jerusalem 900 miles on donkeys and camels in the hot desert sun, only to arrive at a place filled with ruins that was broken down where you had to start all over and build your own home, hiring people to build it for you because you wouldn't have the strength yourself at that age, most of them, finding a place that you could reestablish your home, maybe looking for where the family came from in that region. Was there a foundation of your old family home? Maybe they told them some type of general address where they lived, right? It'd be hard to find 4th and Main by that time. You know, we were like a mile, you know, to the left of the Temple Mount, you know, over the, you know, whatever, I don't know. And they try to find their homes and rebuild. And then you have the young ones saying, we want to go back and start over. We want to see God do a new work in our generation. See, to me, this is a beautiful picture of after a dry time with God and a chastisement of the Lord on a nation or an individual, God saying, okay, you've had time out long enough. You can now come back and rejoin the family. You've been chastised. You've been disciplined. I've worked all of the world out of you. And sometimes it takes drastic measures to get the world out of us. Some of you have been through those drastic measures to get the world out of you. And God had to do very harsh things. It could have been jail. It could have been fines. It could have been a breakup of a marriage. It might have been the loss of family because who knows what it was. But very hard time. And you look back, you know what? God was dealing with me because of the life I was living. And now God's saying, I'm calling you home now. Now I want you to rebuild and do it the right way. I want to reestablish you and I want to bless your life. I want to bless your home. I want to bless your family. I want you to do everything, do it my way. I want to seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. You were seeking everything else. And occasionally adding the kingdom of God. He says, you had it backwards. No, you don't seek the world and add the kingdom of God on Sunday. You seek first the kingdom of God in all things as your life. And then you have to work. And then you have to get a car. Then you have to get all those things happen. But he said, if you'll put me first and do that, all these other things will be added. And so God has now brought them through this harsh lesson. We talked last week about the fact that the nation of Israel, ever since their captivity into Babylon, when they went to Babylon, they were worshiping all kinds of false gods. As a nation, they have never worshiped false gods again in their history. As a nation, they've never worshiped false idols. Today, they don't worship false idols. Now, they're not a godly nation, and they're not really worshiping God right now. But they're not worshiping false gods either. The world, if you want to make that classification, but not the idols like that they had in that day. God worked it out of them. They were so chastised, so defeated, but it was for their good. And now God says, you can go back. And the excitement as they give them all the things they're out of Babylon, the things for the temple, and they load everything up, and all the elderly and all the young and all the people getting this long journey across the wilderness, across the desert, and you imagine them traveling and the excitement building, and finally they get there and they're excited to be back, but it's like, oh my goodness. Rocks, rocks, and more rocks. Not a home standing. The trees had been stripped from the land because when the armies come in, they'd cut everything down. And so you had to replant. And of course, the olive trees would regrow because that's what they do. They grow back where they are. As a matter of fact, if you go to the area of the Garden of Gethsemane today, some of the same trees that were there when Jesus was in the garden praying, they're still there. Now, the root system is still there. They've grown back up since then. They were cut down after that. Rome cut them down. So the actual trees that saw the Lord in the garden, those trees were cut down. But the stumps and the roots remained, and they grew back. And some of them now are 2,000 years old. And you see these huge, these big, gnarly, you know, trees there going, man, if you could talk, you know. And what happened, you know? And so that's where they come back to. And here we are in chapter 2 with that setting. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who'd been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon. And he returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. And those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, different Mordecai, not the one we read about with Esther, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvay, Rehum, Baanah, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And again, All of these names are important. I don't want to in any way diminish them. We're not going to read all of them because that's not really what our purposes are. This just shows how God cares about each family that came back. I find this interesting. God recorded each person and family that said, we're going back. And he recorded the family heads and all their descendants, how many there were, because he said, you're honoring me. I'm going to write your name in my book forever. So we don't know them. And to read each of their names certainly would be honoring, and I think you should do that at least once in your life. And when you read through the Bible, I've read through these more than once, but for our purposes, I don't want to take our time to read each one of them. But the bottom line is, it just shows me how God takes care of details. He remembers, he knows who honors him, and he writes it down. And he recorded each of them here, and he writes down what you do for him as well. I love the end of Malachi. It says, and those who spoke of the Lord, he wrote it in a book. Isn't that neat? I think of a dad or a mom, you know, when their kids say funny things, you know, they write it in a book. And so maybe you've got that book with some of your kids' little things in it that you've written down or whatever. Maybe you wish you had the book and you didn't write it down. God writes it down. I remember when Mark said that. Wow. I'm glad he doesn't write down the stuff I don't want him to write down. He doesn't write that down. He doesn't write all the bad things down that Mark said. He doesn't write down all the bad things that Mark did because they were paid for on the cross. Isn't that great? For not just for me, for your sake. Yeah, Mark, we're glad for you, but for you. But he writes down, you know what? I'll never forget that night. Everybody else was, nobody made a stand for me. And she said this, and he wrote it down. You're going to know about that one day. When you stand before the Lord, you're going to say, hey, remember that time you were at that gathering and those people were kind of mocking me and you said something and they all made fun of you and you kind of left feeling humiliated? Yeah? I wrote it down. It is so precious to me. Look at the ink glowing on the heavenly paper. I've got great reward for you. Wow. Really? I thought it was just kind of like me that, no, I wrote it down. I love it. And so he writes all their names down, records them. I want to point out a couple things here because he's sending them back to rebuild the temple. And to rebuild the temple, you've got to have certain people. Look at verse 40, the Levites. Got to have the priests. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, you got to have a worship team, right? Got to have a worship team for the service in the temple. The sons of Asaph, 128. And then you got to have people to watch over the hallway and the doors, people to run the church, the gatekeepers. And the sons of the gatekeepers, Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobiah, and 139 in all. And then it gives again these other names of those that were there. But I wanted to point those out because in the crowd, God is not only stirring those who want to come back and want to be there, but God is also bringing the needs that they have. And you know, when God does a work, God will bring all the needs that are there to do that work. He'll bring the people. You know, ever since we started the ministry here, God has always brought people that did the work. You know, we talked about needing kids ministry workers. God gives us kids ministry workers. Now, sometimes it takes a while, and in whatever our call is, God has to keep giving a nudge for us to do it in whatever area. But God always supplies the people that are needed. And so he brings them in. And then we come to verse 59. He finishes talking about some people that came back, that came with them because they wanted to be with the people of God, but they couldn't really prove they were of the people of God. Again, it reminds me when they came out of Egypt, they had some of the Egyptians came with them because they said, we just want to be around you guys. We see your God, we see what you're doing, and we're not part of you, but we want to be. And that looks like what this next group is in 59. These are the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Haresh, and Tel means the hill of, so the hill of Merah, the hill of Harshah, Cherub, Aden, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. So they say, hey, we are Jews. We're really, well, we can't find you in the genealogy, so we can't prove that. You're welcome to come with us, but you're not going to be able to serve in the temple or some of the official things that we have because you can't prove who you are. And the sons of Deleah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 652, and the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, you remember him, who took the wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, that was a friend of David's, and he was called by their name. So these are their descendants. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Now, again, it doesn't mean they treated them mean. You're defiled, stay away from me. Right? It just means they couldn't serve. They were saying, hey, we're from the priestly family. He goes, well, you can't prove it. If you can't prove it, you can't serve as a priest because that would be defiling into what God's order is. So you can't be a priest. So it just means Levitically defiled, religiously defiled, but not as a person, and not that they weren't loved and not that they weren't accepted. And the governor said to them that they should eat of the most holy things or not eat of the most holy things until the priest could consult with the Urim and the Tumim. So they're saying, look, until we can prove that, until we hear from God that you're of the priestly line, we don't want you participating in eating the priestly food, which again would be things only offered for the priest from the temple. Now, what's the Urim and the Tumim, or the Urim and the Thummim, you might say? Here I say Tumim because it truly in the language over there, they don't say THs. They just say, we'd say Thummim or Thummim. They would say Tumim. And Urim, again, I-M means plural. So literally, this is Urim, plural, Tumim, plural. We don't really know what it is. And the priest didn't record what it was effectively over the years. So now it's been so long, even the priests don't really know. There are different theories about what the Urim and the Tumim were. They said they wore them in the priestly vest. Some think there were these two stones, a black one, a white one. And when they would ask a question of the Lord, one of them would kind of indicate somehow whether it would glow a little bit or light up or whatever. The other thing, well, wow, that seems kind of fanciful. But remember, God was doing supernatural things through the priests and the leadership. It wouldn't have been fanciful in that day at all because we see God's glory being revealed above the, you know, the Shekinah glory being revealed at the Ark of the Covenant. We see they'd follow the cloud through the wilderness. So again, this was something they were used to, and God was doing supernatural things in them. And you say, why don't we have the Urim and the Tumim anymore? And again, whatever they were, whether it was that or something else, we don't know. But the bottom line is the reason we don't have it today is we now have the Holy Spirit. God never reestablished a supernatural indicator for spiritual leaders of his church because we all have the Holy Spirit. You know, we don't need the pastor to get the answer from God for us. You guys all have the answer in your heart. Now, you can seek a pastor out for counsel, which is wise, or a friend out for counsel, which is wise, okay? But you don't need me to answer things. You've got the Holy Spirit living inside of you. So there's a balance there, as I said. You know, we have the spiritual leaders that God gives us and the teachers to teach us and that have been studying longer, maybe friends of yours that have been walking with the Lord longer. So it's good to get that counsel. But the Holy Spirit speaks directly to our hearts. So that is your Urim and your Tumim now, is the Holy Spirit living inside of you. But here they had it. He said, well, we're going to consult the Urim and the Tumim from the high priest and their breastplate, whatever that is, however we know. And if God indicates that you're a part of the priestly line, you can serve. But if not, you can't. That's just how it is. And the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, whom were 7,337. And they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Notice he says they gave according to their ability. That is, God calls us to be a part of his work, but he doesn't call us to go beyond what our ability is. So you know what your ability is when it comes to giving, either financially or whether it comes to giving of your time or whatever. Just make sure that you're not shorting God any in the financial, and that you're not shorting God any in your time and your heart. And again, this is not a plea for your money. I always say, I shouldn't have to say that every time. I probably don't. You guys know good enough. God doesn't need our money. Had somebody ask me the other day about, you know, tithing and you know, God and the money and all. I said, God doesn't need anybody's money. He's doing fine. And I can tell you right now, our bills are paid at Calvary Chapel and beyond. God is blessing us. We're watching the ministry grow, and God is being good to us. And so there's not an issue with that. But so what is the purpose of tithing? It's for our sake. It's for your sake. It's really a heart check. Have you really given God everything? Or is that really still yours? And God tests us in that. And that's why God says about when it comes to giving, test me in this. Well, here he says to them, but again, the balance I want to give it here, he says, according to their ability. I see these guys that do ask for your money. And oftentimes they'll say, hey, even if you don't have it, go and get a loan. If somebody ever tells you to get a loan or to give what you don't have, walk out quickly. That's not the Lord. It's just not. That's not how God works. God says, you know what? You know what to do. You're big boys and girls. You know what my word says. Be obedient for your sake. I don't need it, but you do. So be obedient for your sake and only according to your ability. And that's what they're doing. But notice when they all gave according to their ability, they had all they needed for the work. It's an amazing amount that God brought in. It always happens when you see them give the call to the children of Israel and their response. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers and the gatekeepers and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And you know what, you think about, again, giving or tithing, and I'll challenge you, you guys are kind of the, I'll say the Wednesday night crowd, not that you're special, but again, I think there's a little bit greater desire oftentimes for those that are coming, you know, more than once a week. And I have to be careful saying that. I don't want the Sunday morning people to hear it and say, he said we don't love God. You do love God. Yes, you do. Stop it. But for whatever the reason, you've chosen to also come Wednesday night. And so there's a burn in there. There's a desire. And there's something, you know, I was challenged with years ago. That is, we covered, just to challenge you on. If everyone in the church served like you serve, what kind of church would we have? I never serve. So the church would never do anything, right? Convicting, isn't it? Here's another one. Okay, put your hand firmly on your wallet and squeeze. If everyone in the church gave like you did, how would the church be financially? Ouch. Again, I think that's a fair, honest challenge to give to those that are older in the Lord. Why? Not because God needs it. As I said, God's doing fine, and we are too. The church is. He's doing fine. There's no need we have. It's just we're doing things as God brings it in, and that's good. But again, I feel that when we come to these things, sometimes, like, you know what? We need to be challenged because, again, it came up this week with somebody I was counseling with. And it's so hard to get people to understand. And I want to say this again from my heart. First of all, I don't know who gives and who doesn't, so everybody relax. I have no idea if you ever give anything. I don't know if you give $10 million. I don't know what you give. And I'm not going to look. I'm just not. I'm staying out of that. I look at the bottom line. We make sure we have accounting through our board, through our elders, and we have an outside accounting firm. But I just look at the bottom line of what God's doing with the church. But I never look at the finances. I don't want to know that. That's not an issue. But if you can learn this, if I could pass one thing off to you, and again, it was easier to say when I wasn't a pastor, but I can't shirk my responsibility as a pastor now. If you ever learn to truly start giving to God first, the tithe, you'll never be in need again. I guarantee you, God's word guarantees it. I found that out as a baby Christian, and I've lived by it for almost 30 years now, and I've never had a time I couldn't pay a bill, never had a time I couldn't eat. I've never had a time that I didn't have not only what I needed, but I call them ice creams from God, because God always does special things. Enough said on that. I didn't plan on saying that at all. I don't know where that came from, but let's move on. Chapter 3 says, and when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So now we see the unity. Look, they've come back, and there would be a unity. Imagine the unity here. You've got people young and old, some 49,000 that have now traveled back 900 miles from Babylon to come back to nothing and rebuild together. You talk about like-minded people. These are like-minded people. They truly want to do one thing for God together. And so you couldn't get a better setting of having people there that all wanted to work together. It'd been a wonderful moment right here. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Notice this. When they got back, what is the first thing they did? This is a key to being restored to God. And really, it's a key to starting a relationship with God. Here's the first thing we do. We build an altar to the Lord. Even before you build the building, you build an altar. Mark, what does that mean? What it means is basically you get your heart right with God first. You make your sacrifices to the Lord. You make your heart to the Lord. God, I'm giving my life to you. Here I am. What do you want me to do? How do you want to use me? I'm yours. I want to be a part of what you're doing. That's building an altar. And so you're honoring God first. So the first thing you do is build the altar. After you build the altar, then comes the temple. And it's interesting here because the altar came quite a while before the temple came. And I find this interesting when they built the second temple, the way God did this, because when you read Daniel, the book of Daniel, the Bible says that when they build the third temple, they're going to build the altar first. And they'll start sacrificing animals first, just like they did here, and then they'll build the temple later. As a matter of fact, it says that when the Antichrist allows them to rebuild their third temple, for 220 days, they'll be offering sacrifices right off the bat, all the way up to that time, until the temple is finished 220 days in, and then they'll start having the services in that third temple during that time that the Antichrist is ruling and reigning. In other words, the point is they're not going to wait for the building to get built. They're going to worship God before the building is done. Again, what a beautiful principle that is. It's not the building that makes the worshiper. It's the worshiper and their relationship to God. It's the Lord. This building means nothing if God's Spirit's not here. If we don't build an altar to the Lord in our lives and as leadership and as the believers here at Calvary Knoxville, the building's just a building. It means nothing. And so even as the pattern here where they started the altar and the sacrifices before the building was built, the same thing's going to happen in the third temple here very soon when the Antichrist shows up on the scene. They're going to start sacrificing right away on the Temple Mount while they're doing the construction on the third temple. So I find that very interesting. Notice this. It says they did this, verse 3, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. And they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings to the Lord, both morning and evening burnt offerings. So although they were afraid, they honored God. Doesn't that describe a lot of us today? Again, we talked about being a witness to your family, in the office, and in life. Sometimes we're afraid, aren't we? It's kind of scary to build an altar at work. And I'm not talking about being obnoxious and being that guy that's, you know, rude to everybody. But in your life, building an altar and saying, this is who I am. Building an altar in your home. And maybe you have unbelieving family that comes over, but you still live the same way. You honor Jesus, even if you know they may not like it, because you built an altar. And so it says, although they were afraid, they had fear in their heart. They said, we don't care. We don't care about what the people are going to do to us. We're going to put this altar up. We're going to burn sacrifices on this altar, the morning and evening burnt offerings. And you know what? If we perish, we perish, as Esther would say. And they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, the offering, offering the daily burnt offerings and the number required by ordinance each day. And afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for the new moons and those for the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. For the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple had not been laid. So they found the foundation where the altar was, rebuilt that, and started the sacrifices, but hadn't yet laid the foundation for the temple. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the permission by which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So, you know, Lebanon had the great trees. They had the great lumber. So imagine an area around here that had all the great lumber. If you're building, that's where you'd go for the lumber. They were famous for their cedar trees, which are great to build with. They smelled great. They were huge. And so they would cut them down in Lebanon, bring them by the Mediterranean down to Joppa, which was a port right there that was about 30 miles out from Jerusalem, unload them and bring all those logs in to Jerusalem from there. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren and the Levites. So they're all getting busy doing the work of God to rebuild the temple. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. So they're singing this praise song, giving thanks to God. I love it. And then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Again, remember this whole history. This 70 years they've been gone. A whole generation's been lost. Grandpas have come back. The young ones that have never seen Israel there for the first time, they found the foundations of the altar. They put it in place. They started offering all the animals up to God again. They found the foundation of the temple. Now they started laying the foundation on the temple again and just seeing those stones in place. God, you're doing a work. You're restoring us. You brought us back. And it was a great time of rejoicing and joy. A new work of the Spirit of the Lord. But notice here the two different groups that are here and the way this was received. Remember, we have the young and the old there. Look at verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men, it's probably guys in their 90s, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy. Now, the young people that didn't know any better, they're like, yes, we're building our church. Here's the foundation. We're getting going. This is a whole new work of God, and we're excited, and God brought us back, and they're just all excited. But the older people, I think they're weeping. And I think there's a couple things going on here. I think, number one, very possibly, just some of them probably weeping because they're saying, I can't believe we're finally back. I can't believe after all the memories and all the years and all the fatigue and all the struggle and all the living for 70 years in Babylon and being pulled from our home and then the long journey back now as an aged man, so to speak, and being here and trying to restart over. And now the foundation is laid and just this weeping of, Lord, I'm fatigued and I'm worn out, but you're faithful. That was probably a part of them. And there's probably another group of them, and I understand this to a degree, although I don't consider myself a 90-year-old aged man, but I'm probably older. Probably weeping because they remembered what it used to be like. Here's the foundation of the new temple. I remember Solomon's temple. There was nothing like Solomon's temple. It was so glorious. It was beautiful. It was astounding. It was just all Solomon did everything to the hilt. He covered everything in gold and everything in cedar. He did everything just the perfect way. And so they remembered how glorious it was. And now they see the second one being built. And probably some of them are weeping because they're saying, you know what? It's just not like it used to be. And I think there's a real temptation. There's a warning here in this for us. Because some of us that have been around, and maybe if you've been involved like in another movement, and all I can speak of is me coming into the Calvary Chapel movement about midway and getting about the mid part to the last, maybe a little bit beyond midway to the last, and just seeing the outpouring of God's Spirit. I've never seen anything like it. It's just an outpouring of God's Spirit, everybody filled with the Spirit, rejoicing, churches filled. I mean, Costa Mesa, they had service 7 nights a week. And that was going on when I got saved. Packed, concerts, I mean, constant, just loving the Lord. It was just, you can't imagine, that there was an electricity in the air when you get around it. And then watching it over the years get a little bit less, a little bit less, a little bit less, a little bit less, and then Chuck dies, and now there's a generation that doesn't even, who's Pastor Chuck? And for me, to see God do a new and fresh work, there could be that temptation to go, but is it like it was during the Jesus movement, you know? And I think they're tempted here to say that. Is it like it was during the Jesus movement, so to speak? But God's doing something new. But God's going to say to them in just a moment, it's going to be so much better than the Jesus movement. He said, what God is going to do, the glory in this temple is going to way outweigh the glory of the first temple. You're weeping because of what you lost and what it was like. You wait till you see what I'm going to do. And this is a great encouragement to us. Don't look to the past and say, wow, I wish it could be like it used to be with God. You need to realize God is just getting warmed up in your life. He is just getting warmed up. Guys, it only gets better from here. Even if there's not another Jesus movement outpouring of the Spirit, we have the glory of heaven and of God just around the corner. And it's only going to get better from there. This isn't like the end and things are winding down and look at America and we're all... Look, I grieve like anybody else at the state of where the church is today in certain areas, but I see God moving here. And I see God moving in other churches. And it may not be like the days of the Jesus movement, but God's not done. A foundation has been laid. Let's see what the Lord will do. We don't know what he's going to do. Our job is seek him, pour our heart out, pour our love out, say, Lord, we love you. We give everything to you. And then watch what he does. You can't manufacture it in the flesh. You can't make it happen. It's not going to be because we're going to get somehow do something fancy in here. There's nothing wrong in having fun. I said about it. I like colored lights. I like switching things around. I like setting atmosphere. That's just a part of being human. That's emotion. I love that. But you're never going to get a move of the Spirit by a light show or by a fog machine or by anything else that the flesh can manifest. It is a supernatural work of the Spirit. It's almost like when you see revival this week at so-and-so. I know what is meant. I grew up in the South, and there's nothing, I totally understand it, and I get it. There's nothing wrong in that. What they mean is we're coming together to seek God. And so I think that's wonderful. And how it's used in the South, I get it. It's great. But technically, based on the word, how that happens, you can't plan revival. You can't say next week, starting Monday at 6, we'll have revival. No, you'll gather and you might seek God and say, God, start a revival. And that's a wonderful, fantastic thing to do. And again, I know the heart behind it. But revival is something that God just, when his people cry out and it's time, he begins to just pour out his Spirit. And you can't, it's something you can't describe it. If you've been involved in one of those movements like that, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, then, you know, my hope is that we have another one before the Lord comes back. It's almost indescribable. You walk into a room, you walk into a group, you get around, and it's not just a one-time event. Well, what a great conference. Oh, what a great whatever. No, it is something that when God does it lasts 30, 40, 50 years. It's like God releases heaven and this glory just, whoo, And the next generation for 40 years, you just, everywhere you go, it covers, I mean, it was all over the nation. It was mostly out west at that time, but it was all over. And God just pours out and does a great work. We need that again. I'd love to see God do that again. But these guys had experienced that. They experienced Solomon's temple. They saw the glory of the Lord. Now they're gone. Now they come back and they say, it's just not like it was when Chuck was around. Or it's not like it was when so-and-so was alive. No, it's not. But it's going to be way better. Because it's not about Solomon. It's not about David. It's like, you know, Isaiah said, the year I saw King Uzziah died, and he was they'd been king for 52 years, and the whole nation looked to him for spiritual leadership and physical leadership. He said, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high on the throne. His train, that is his robe, filled the entire temple. His glory, and he said, the foundations of his temple in heaven shook. I'm still God, and you wait. The best is yet to come. Power. Unending power and just exciting things ahead that God has for us. This is what God was doing as he reestablished them as a nation. This is the future of Israel, and this is our future. Again, I hope that God does it again in our generation. I want my girls to experience it. I know that you want your kids to experience it in a greater way, and I want to see this church experience it. You have no idea. My greatest heart for this, I've prayed to the Lord. I said, God, if you can't use me to pour out your spirit like some of the stuff you've let me experience, get rid of me. Bring in a guy that you can do that through. And I'm not joking when I say that. Would I be sad? Yeah. Because I'd be like, well, Lord, why couldn't you do it through me? But if I can't be a part of it, I'll be the guy's best cheerleader he's ever had. I'll stand by his side and say, feed them, teach them, show them how to walk with God, do something. I think about David. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem after it had been out for all those years, he comes in dancing and celebrating. You know why? Here's why. Because David knew that God said, my presence will dwell with the ark. He literally let his presence dwell with the ark before we had the Holy Spirit. And what David said is, I want the nation of Israel to know God the way that I know him. I want them to taste him the way that I tasted him out in those fields when I was singing, just singing to the Lord under the stars and all the sheep standing around me and just loving God. I want them to experience that. I want them to know that. God, bring the ark in. And he's dancing like crazy. Oh, Lord, do it, do it, do it. And of course, there's always somebody trying to rip the joy off. And there's Michael, you know, this bitter wife that he had because of other things that had happened. Oh, weren't you something? Look at you raise your hand during service. You got a fool of yourself. You're supposed to be a grown, mature leader. And of course, David, you know, nailed her pretty tough. He said, I'll be more foolish than this. He said, this isn't about David. It's about our God. And we want to see him move in a great way. Don't you want to see God move in a great way? You know, we can't make it happen, guys, but here's what we can do. Listen, we can all pray and say, please, 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 please. And not just so we feel good. No, do a new fresh work in your church. Do a new fresh work in our region. Let us be a part of it. You know? Anyway, weeping because of what they'd seen and because of the joy of being back, and those shouting for joy because that's all they knew. And chapter 4, notice when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel. Remember I said, whenever you try to bring in the glory of God, what happens? Immediate opposition. Immediate. David's own wife, look at you, right? Now look at this. They make this commitment to the Lord. They lay the foundation. And the very next verse, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, the heads of the father's houses, and said to him, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esrahadon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now what happened was the Syrians came in the northern part of Israel before Babylon came in and took the southern kingdom, and they took them back to Syria. But he left some of the poor people up there in the upper northern region of Israel, and he brought some Syrians in and let them intermingle. So the Syrians married the Jews. They became, according to the Jews, they called them half-breeds, and it became the area we know of as Samaria, the Samaritans. And ever since that time, the Jews and Samaritans have not gotten along. Okay, that's why even in Jesus' day, they said, we don't talk to Samaritans because they were part Assyrian, part Jew. They were worshiping a different god. The Syrians brought their gods in, right? And they had this kind of, they had God kind of, but not God the right way according to the scripture. And now they say, hey, we're worshiping the same God. But the reality is they weren't worshiping the same God. And so they had a different God, and they knew this, and they're not going to let it be apart. This is the enemy trying to sidetrack the children of Israel and get them worshiping a different God rather than the God of Israel that had brought them back. And notice Zerubbabel and the guys recognize it. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build the house of our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So we're not going to intermingle. We're not going to take a watered down version of our God because you've mingled it with Syrian gods. We're going to stay pure. Then the Lord of the land, or the people of the land, tried to discourage the people of Judah. Here comes the opposition, discourage them. And they troubled them in the building. I'll tell you, anytime you try to step out and do a work of God, there's going to be people that'll show up that try to trouble the building. It's amazing to me. Nothing changes. Look at this. And they hired counselors. We would say lawyers. They hired lawyers to stop the construction. Shut these guys down. We don't want them building this Jesus thing here. Against them. Here's why they did it. To frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even till the reign of Darius. Not the Darius when Daniel was there, but this is Darius the second. Okay, after Daniel. Even this Darius the second of Persia. And again, when you try to step out and do a work of God, I'm telling you, you'll be frustrated. Because the enemy brings in all these reasons and to stop you and things to hold you back. And it's very, very frustrating, but it's a part of the battle. Listen, don't stop. Keep moving forward. Keep praying. Keep battling. We operate from a position of victory. We just have to walk in that victory. And sometimes it takes a while, and that's what they're facing. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, notice this, there's another thing they do. They wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now note this, you're going to see this more than once. Not only did they try to frustrate them and try to find counselors to stop their work, they wrote letters to the city officials saying, these guys are trouble, don't let them do this. I'm not going to comment. Other than this has been our experience since we've been here. Everything we've tried to do, all the neighbors start writing letters, and it just said things that weren't true. Just all made all kinds of stuff up. We're going to build ball fields with big stadium lights here. What? Who told you people this? I'm sorry. Stay focused, Mark. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bislam, Midradath, Tabel, and the rest of the companies wrote to Artaxerxes, King of Persia. More letters. You know, don't just give it to the council. Send it to the mayor. And the letter was written in the Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commander of Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of all the companions, all these people gathering together to show we're this big group, again, fighting against this work of God. Representatives of the Dinites and the Ashfarch, and that's in the language, the original. The Tarpalites, the people of Persia, and Erech of Babylon, and Shushan, the Dehavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great noble Osnapper, I love that name, sounds like a drink. I love the apple Osnapper, please. Thank you. The great noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. This is the copy of the letter they sent to King Artaxerxes from the servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who come up from you have come to us to Jerusalem, and they're building a rebellious and evil city. And they're finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax. That's kind of true too. Tax exempt. Tribute. Yeah, they have a point there. I won't knock them on that one. Tribute or custom and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we've sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you'll find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and they've incited sedition within the city in former times for which the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result that you will now have is no dominion beyond the river. Now, real quick comment, we'll finish up quickly. You're almost done. Notice what Satan does. Satan will sometimes take true accusations and twist them and use them against you. In other words, there were times that the nation of Israel rebelled against the region because God had them fighting for their own nation. God had them saying, we're not going to submit to your gods. We're not going to submit to what you do. We're going to do what God calls us to do. So in a technical sense, in the world's eyes, it was rebellious. But in God's eyes, it was righteous. Here's what Satan does. Look at the records. You'll find out that they didn't go along with everyone in our region their whole existence. And they didn't go along with the region up there. They caused trouble. They kept trying to have their own dominion and worship their own God. Well, yeah, that's true, but that's not really wrong. And I think one of the greatest attacks that I've seen, one of the most discouraging attacks that I've seen, and now God is teaching me to deal with that, is when Satan attacks me, sometimes he'll say things that are true, but repented of and twisted. Does that make sense? It's like, well, yeah, that's kind of right, but that's not right. And that's not where I am now, and that's not what our intent is, and yet that's kind of true, and all it does is muddy the water. He's an expert at muddying the water, and that's what he's doing here. He's muddying the water, telling lies, half-truths, twisting things, writing the letter, and then when you get that letter, again, you can't hear the other person's side. So what does the king do? The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition has been fostered in it, although God sent them back this time to rebuild. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. So they were receiving everybody's taxes and rather than us receiving it. So this could hurt financially. Look at this, 21. Now give the command to make these men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. Stop the project until you hear from the officials. And it may take years. And it took them 15 to 18 years to get their project started again because of a bunch of junk the enemy lied about and sent letters. It's very frustrating, but you've got to battle on. You've got to keep moving forward. And so he says, now give command, make these men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the herd of the kings? I don't have an axe to grind. Everything's going great. We've got permission to do whatever we want. So this sounds like I'm being a little bit, no, it's like, I just look at this and go, wow, when I see the way the enemy battles, here's the reality. He does the same thing generation after generation after generation after generation. When you read Nehemiah, the same things when you're trying to do a work for God are the very same things he does today. It doesn't stop. It doesn't change. Don't be discouraged. Stay focused and keep moving forward. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. Thus, the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And again, this was about 15 to 18 years. And was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And again, this is Darius II, not the one with Daniel. And right here is where we're stopping, but I want to note for those of you that are keeping up with the prophets that we're going at this time, right here, this verse, this is where Haggai and Zechariah both wrote their books. So if you want a fun thing to do this week before next week, read Haggai. Read Zechariah. That's exactly what God was saying to the two prophets that were prophesying to the nation of Israel at this very moment in time. And he's going to get them started back up in between this time. And we're going to get back when we get to chapter 5 next week. They're going to start rebuilding again as God says, now it's time to move forward. And so go for it. And that's where we'll take up next week. So you can read ahead a couple of chapters, maybe three chapters if you like. Go ahead and read Haggai and Zechariah if you like, you know, just to see what's going on there. And you kind of place this in your mind and know where we are and everything. And pray for revival. Hey, we do battle. We fight the warfare. It's part of being involved in ministry. But you know what? We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And why do we need it? So that we might shine for Jesus. This is a dark world. They need to see the Lord in us. They need to see Jesus shine through us. And so we need to be praying for revival. And we'll end tonight by doing that, praying for revival. But again, not just so we can feel good and see God do neat things. It's not about that. We're talking about eternal souls. The church being revived, people coming into the kingdom. The rapture, I believe, is very soon. It doesn't tell us whether there'll be a revival at the end. I do know it tells us there's going to be a falling away. But that doesn't mean there won't be a revival before that. There could be a great revival, then God yanks the church out of here, and then that's a great falling away. We don't know. But we need to be praying for God to move in our generation. And so let's pray and ask God to bless just his word in our heart tonight. A lot of stuff just to kind of soak in and let sink in. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word again tonight. What a rich passage of scripture. Again, looking at how you worked with Ezra and Lord, later on Nehemiah. And here was God, Zerubbabel and Zechariah and Haggai and all those that came back, Lord, and were there serving and doing the work you call them to do. Lord, help us to remember that when we step out to do a work, there's going to be opposition. But Lord, again, we come from a position of victory. And although we can get frustrated, although we can get delayed, although the enemy will do everything he can to stop anything in your kingdom from moving forward, if we will just be faithful, Lord, and continue to move forward, you will complete the work that you've begun. And we thank you for that, God. We thank you for what you've done here for us here at Calvary Knoxville. What a blessing it is to be a part of seeing you work here and for all the churches here in Knoxville, God, watching you work among your churches. And I thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ here in Knoxville. And God, I pray for revival. Lord, we need you to pour out your spirit. It's not going to be by the worship team or by lighting or the color of the walls or by special events. That's not going to do it. It's going to be not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Lord, would you do it? Would you pour out your Holy Spirit in one great revival in these last days? Only you know how long we have. But Lord, how we could take one more just pouring out of your oil from heaven. Not so that we feel good, not so that we can get tinglies, Lord, nothing like that. Not for the fleshly aspect, but that we might see, Lord, a great move of your spirit and the lost being saved, people coming into the kingdom, you being manifested and revealed in great and new ways. And Lord, that we might see a new foundation of your temple being established in our generation, in our day, and that we might rejoice for what we see you do, and also weep in seeing how faithful you are to remember us, God, and to send revival. God, send revival to your church. So we love you, Lord. We thank you for your word tonight, and we just bless your holy name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.